Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. That would include today, so you can call me and get through if you are diligent about it. And we can talk to you about questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your opinions that may differ on any particular point from that of the host. We'll be glad to have your call. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. A couple of announcements, and then we'll go to the phones because we have calls waiting. One of them is that this morning on my half-hour program, I have two shows a day. They're not on the same stations. They're not in the same listening areas, but you can hear them both at our website. We do stream to the website, and we also archive the shows at the website. But this morning I announced that tomorrow morning, on my morning show, I'm going to have a few comments to make about John MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference. Now, I didn't attend the conference, but I've been hearing from people who were there. I've watched at least his opening speech at the conference, and I've read interviews with him about it. So I'm just going to comment on those parts of it. But I'm not going to speak a long time about it. I don't intend to take the whole program tomorrow. But if you're curious about my thoughts about that, people have been calling and asking me what I think about it. I will be devoting a little bit of time at the beginning of tomorrow's morning program to my thoughts on this conference. That's one announcement. That's tomorrow morning, our morning program. It runs from 9:30 to 10 in the morning Pacific time, and you can listen to it streamed live on our website. If you can't catch it at that time, you can get it from the archives later in the day. The other announcement is that I'm going to be coming to Santa Cruz and having a home meeting there November 2nd. I think that's a week from Saturday, if I am thinking correctly. And it's at 7 o'clock. Now, what you need to know, if you're interested in coming to that meeting, you'll need to go to our website. There's an email address there. You can email the host, and he will give you directions how to get to his place. And we didn't post them this time. And you have to understand that putting your address up on the Internet where everyone in the whole world can see it is something that a lot of people may not prefer to do. But if you're interested in coming to that meeting, he'd be very glad to send you his address and directions, and we'll be glad to see you. That's almost a couple weeks from now, and you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to access that information, thenarrowpath.com. You go to the link that says announcements, and that's where you'll find it. Let's talk to Joe from Stockton, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, thank you for taking my call. Unfortunately, I can't listen to you live. I catch the half part of your show on the radio, but
yeah.
Right now I'm actually just listening to you on the phone. But I had a question for you. I downloaded your MP3s on the Three Views of Hell.
Yeah.
And at one point you were teaching or talking about how the immortality of the human soul, a human person, was not mentioned in Scripture. It kind of entered into Christianity through Greek philosophical thought.
Uh-huh.
I was hoping that you could give me your opinion or elaborate on that a little more. And I had a question on top of that.
Okay.
How would that affect the state of the angels? So were they created immortal? Or will they be immortal after the last day? I'm talking about the fallen angels. And how does that tie in with the last day judgment with respect to demons as well?
Okay. Your phone connection is not very good. Are you going to stay on the line, or are you going to listen to this later on the Internet? It's up to you.
I'll stay on the line if I can.
Okay. Possible. Okay, sure. Well, the idea that man has an immortal soul, which lives forever despite what happens to his body, is often thought to be a biblical doctrine, and it can be read into some passages. That is, it can be assumed to be the case when reading certain passages. However, its actual origins, the idea of the immortal soul, are not found in any clear teaching of the Old Testament. There are references to the soul in the Old Testament, but the immortality of the soul is not specifically mentioned there. And yet the Greek philosophers prior to the time of Christ, Plato believed that man has a non-material part that exists forever. And this actually has become part of Christian theology very much through certain church fathers who were Greek philosophers, like Augustine was a Greek philosopher, and there were others. There were a number of Greek philosophers. Tertullian, I believe, was a Greek philosopher, if I'm not mistaken. But they came into the church and became normative Christian teaching that man has an immortal soul. Now, some people think the New Testament teaches that man has an immortal soul. There's obviously references there to eternal life. However, when the Bible talks about eternal life, it usually makes it conditional upon belief in Christ. So we see in John 3:16 that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Now, it indicates that if you believe in Christ, you'll have everlasting life, and it seems to imply that otherwise you'll perish, which is the opposite of having everlasting life. So immortality is not clearly taught to be inherent in human beings, but rather something that one could obtain through faith in Christ. In fact, even in the Old Testament, we read in Genesis that Adam and Eve, if they had eaten of the tree of life, could live forever. And God removed them from the tree of life, so they couldn't live and eat and live forever. So it's clear they were not innately immortal. They were potentially immortal. They could have been immortal if they had eaten of that tree, but they weren't, apparently, and therefore they would die. And so there's no teaching of an immortality of humanity in its natural state, but there is a teaching that immortality is available to Christians if they wish to, you know, anyone actually, if they wish to come to Christ. Those who follow Jesus Christ receive immortality. And this is something that, I mean, I could be wrong about this. I'm just going by what the Bible does and does not say. I mean, maybe man does have an immortal soul. There's just nothing in the Bible that specifically says that. The arguments against it from the New Testament would come from places like 1 Timothy 6:16, where it's talking about Jesus Christ, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality. It says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that Christ alone has immortality. Now, insane alone means uniquely, by himself. Others don't. So it seems like immortality is a divine trait and not a human trait. But of course, we can share in his immortality. We can share in his life by coming into him, by having a relationship with him. And it says in Romans chapter 2, in verse 6, that God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So he says that people can, by continuance in doing good, they can seek for glory, honor, and immortality, which suggests that if you want to have immortality, it's something that needs to be sought, something you have to obtain. It's not natural to you. So there are many theologians now who argue that this idea that man naturally has an immortal soul is not really taught in Scripture, but it's taught in Greek philosophy. It came into Christianity through church fathers who were themselves Greek philosophers and who shaped Christian theology from the earliest times. Now, as far as the angels go, this would not have any necessary impact on angels, except that if it says that God alone has immortality, then presumably they don't have immortality, unless he's given it to them. But we aren't really given any information about angels' immortality. We are told that there are angels who have fallen, who are being kept in chains under darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day. We know Satan himself will be cast into the lake of fire. We are not told much about the angels, but it does say that the eternal fire in Matthew 25 is prepared for the devil and his angels. So if his angels are thrown into eternal fire, of course, the next question is what happens to them then? Do they burn up? Do they live in that eternal fire forever? Revelation 20 and verse 10 says that the devil is tormented forever and ever. Whether the angels have the capacity to live forever and ever in the fire and suffer, we don't know. The Bible is very quiet on the nature and details about angels for the most part. They do appear in the Bible, and we're made certain promises that they serve God's interest for the saved, but we aren't told very much about their destiny.
Oh, okay. I guess the only other question I have on that, Steve, I'd ask your opinion on how did the Jewish people of the Old Testament, given, assuming the fact that the Old Testament doesn't mention specifically an immortality of the soul, how did the Jews, for the time of Christ, as far as you can see, as far as you have learned, how did they view immortality of human soul before the time of Christ?
Well, it's hard to say. Most scholars say they didn't believe in it, or that they didn't have a revelation from God about it. Now, if God has not revealed specific things about the immortality of the soul, that does not mean that people would not come to believe in it anyway. After all, we don't believe that Plato received divine revelation, but he came up with an idea of man having an immortal soul, and certain Jews may have come up with that too, with or without divine revelation about it. It may even be thought, it's hard to say because we are so shot through with Greek ideas, it's hard to know what a person would think if they didn't have that orientation, but it almost seems to me that it'd be intuitive that people have an immortal soul, even if God never said anything about it. At least some people would certainly theorize that way, even if we had no information from God about it, I think. And so that you may find that, you know, if we could survey those Jews, that many of them did believe that they had an immortal soul. We simply don't know what they believed because there isn't specific divine revelation. Now, there is a distinction made in the Psalms sometimes between the soul and the flesh. But again, the statements in the Psalms do not say necessarily that the soul is immortal. And so I believe certainly that the Bible teaches a distinction between the body and the soul. I do believe man has an immaterial or a non-material aspect called the soul, but whether it is immortal naturally or not is not affirmed. And some things in the Bible seem to suggest that it is not naturally, but that people can become immortal. They can obtain immortality through Christ. That is, they can receive eternal life. In the Bible, receiving eternal life is always a gift that comes through believing in Christ. And so many people believe that only those who believe in Christ have the gift of eternal life, and unbelievers don't.
Okay, just one quick another question I'll let other callers get in. After listening to your three views of hell, I was just wondering, I mean, you don't have to specifically say, I'm not asking you to specifically say what side you come down on, but has your any of your opinion shifted since you made that MP3 recording? Or?
Well, I'm in many respects, I'm in the same position I was in. Those lectures were given probably as much as maybe, I don't know, 6 or 7 or more years ago. Could have been even 10 years ago. I don't remember now exactly when I gave those lectures, but it's been a long time. And I do remember that when I gave the lectures, I was leaning slightly in favor of conditional immortality or annihilationism. I still see merits in that view. I at that time, I had not decided which of the three views were correct, and I still have not decided. I would say that it's possible that if I were to speak of the particular point my fluctuations have taken me to at the moment, that I have gained since then a greater appreciation than I had then for the strength of the view of restorationism. That doesn't mean I've become convinced of restorationism, but I have read more on it since that time and have seen much better scriptural support for it than I had seen at that time. So I think I was probably leaning very largely toward annihilation or conditional immortality at that time, though I was not at all committed to it. And I was open to all three views. And I'm still open to all three views, but I think that I have seen more than I had since then of the value of one of the other views, too.
Then restorationism, you mean the universal...
Universal reconciliation.
Yeah, okay. Okay, Steve. Thank you for your comment and for your time.
All right. But I still haven't made up my mind which one is correct. I'm more aware than almost anybody listening to me right now of the arguments for and against every view, because I've just spent the last 3 or 4 years reading every book available in print, written by people from every position. And so my own book on the subject that compares the three views will be out in early November, apparently November 5th. But I'm still undecided, but I'm probably more aware than any of our listeners. There are people in the world who are more aware of it than I am, but no, most Christians are not. And the more aware you are, the more aware you become that there's more than one possibility.
Okay. Okay, Steve, thank you.
All right, Joe. God bless you.
Okay. You too.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, Joshua from Portland, Oregon is next. We also have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can get through at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Joshua, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for having me, Steve. Yeah. Quick question. Thursday night, we're going up to Mom's house for dinner, and my older brother is going to bring his boyfriend. And I don't want to... I want to show that I love my brother, but I don't want to show that I approve of this. You got any advice?
I think my advice would be pray about it. But first of all, does your younger brother claim to be following Jesus?
No. Well, my younger brother, yes, but he's my older brother.
Oh, it's the older brother
up there, and he's the gay one. And no, he doesn't claim to follow Jesus at all. But me, my mom, and my little brother, we're all Christians.
Okay. Well,
he knows that.
Yeah, if this homosexual brother is not professing to be a Christian, then there's no reason to exclude him from your table any more than if he was just fornicating with his girlfriend or getting drunk on weekends or whatever. In other words, he's a sinner. We're all sinners. It's just that Paul made it very clear that if a person claims to be a Christian and they're living in fornication, we should not even eat with them. But on the other hand, he said if they're not claiming to be a Christian, well, you don't have to separate yourself from them. Paul said you'd have to go out of the whole world to avoid all the sinners if that's what you're supposed to do. So we're not required to isolate ourselves from sinners. We are supposed to bring people who are claiming to be following Jesus but living in sin under church discipline, which would mean including not eating with them, Paul said. That's in 1 Corinthians 5. But in this case, it's an easier choice because you are under no biblical obligation to exclude him. And I would not exclude him if I were you. Now, I would suggest to him, that, depending on how demonstrative he and his friend are in showing affection to each other, I think if he were coming to my house, I would say, well, I'll tell you what, yeah, of course we want you at our Thanksgiving meal, and your friend is welcome to come too, but of course we expect you to honor our sensitivities while you're in our house, and therefore, you know, open displays of affection, such as might be offensive to others present, we'd have to ask you to refrain from.
Yeah, okay.
That's not a specifically Christian position, that's just a civil position. You don't go into someone else's house and do things that are offensive to them. Okay, that's just being civil. That's just being a human being. And if he says, well, I'm not going to come if I can't do what I want to do in this way, right? Then say, well, house rules, you know?
Yeah.
If you wanted to come to our house to smoke marijuana, we wouldn't let you do that either. You know, there's house rules. So if you don't want to be in the house rules, there are other houses you can go to. But certainly... when you're in our house, and we will follow your rules when we're in your house, you know.
Yeah.
But we're just going to be respectful to each other here.
Yeah. All right. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not looking forward to. I'm looking forward to seeing my brother because we're always reaching out to him. He's very reclusive, and this is kind of like the first time where he's going to bring his boyfriend, you know, to a dinner.
Well, is he doing that to be in your faces, or is he doing that to seek approval, that is, to seek your approval of his friend?
I believe it's maybe both. You know, Portland, Oregon, I live here, and everyone is...
Sure. I know Portland, yeah.
You know. Huh?
Yeah, I know Portland, yeah.
Yeah, and so, you know, he's just really reclusive. We're always trying to reach out for him. It's rare to get him, you know, to come to do anything with the family. But when he does, it's always great to see him and stuff, but he's kind of a loner himself. This is kind of, like, I think, a big step for him, you know. I'm just assuming that, yeah, he would want a sense of approval, yeah. You know. He doesn't like, doesn't want to be rejected, of course not, you
right.
know, but he knows where all of the family is at with that,
yeah.
You know.
Well, I mean, family is different than a church meeting, too. I mean, you know, everyone who's family should be welcome at the table. But that, as I said, they should come respecting each other's sensitivities. In other words, when they're at the table, you're not going to start preaching against homosexuality. And when they're at the table, they're not going to be, or in your house, they're not going to be doing things that are offensive together. I mean, it's just being humane. It's just being civil. It's just being a person. That's not even being a Christian specifically. Now, what is specifically being a Christian is that you show love to sinners. That's Christian. That you relate to them as Jesus would. It's a lot harder, frankly. I mean, a lot of Christians are facing this very thing this Thanksgiving and Christmas and other times, because they've got loved ones who've been at the table all their lives, and now they've come out and they're doing things that are offensive in the area of sexual immorality, including gay sex. And you know, it's a newer problem. I mean, our society has not yet adjusted to the fact that this is one of the sins that we're just going to have to put up with. I mean, we've been putting up with fornication for about 40 or 50 years. We've put up with divorce for as long. We've put up with gossip. We've put up with, you know, jealousy and arguing in an unloving way. I mean, these are all sins, too. But having gay family members at the table, that's kind of a new development for almost all families. I mean, our society has turned a corner, and we're just going to have to say, okay, this sin is just a sin, like other sins. And there's been many sins that we've all committed, and including some of our unsaved relatives, and we've had them at our table in the past. This one we'll have to have enough grace for this one too. But
yeah.
we have every right to expect people to behave unoffensively in our homes. That's what I would make clear.
Hypothetically, what do you think? You know, if Jesus was in my situation, how do you show love but refrain from showing approval of this sin?
Well, Jesus somehow managed, because he ate with prostitutes and tax collectors and other sinners, and he got himself roundly criticized by the religious people for that. But he obviously was able to somehow not condemn them, though he still, I mean, I'm sure it was clear to them that he didn't approve of prostitution and tax collecting and so forth. I mean, he was eating in their homes, and someone said, why do you eat in their homes? He said, I'm like a physician. I've come to call the unrighteous to repentance. I'm like a physician coming to heal sick people. So it's clear that Jesus wasn't there just to enjoy the party. He was there to call people to repentance. But that doesn't necessarily mean he preached at the party. It may mean that he was, you know, Jesus preached as a career. I mean, that was what he did all the time. But it doesn't mean he preached every second, not with his mouth. I mean, he may well have been building bridges to people who were alienated, prodigals who are away from their father, which would eventually open them up to receive what he had to say. But in all the while, I'm sure they knew that he didn't approve of the behavior.
Yeah. All right, well, I'll just keep on praying about it.
All right, Joshua. It's definitely a dilemma that many Christian families are now facing. And I like my first comment to you was pray about it. You know, just ask God what you should do. But keep Jesus in your forefront of your mind and what he's really like. Unfortunately, I was in a meeting once, and a guy asked what we should do toward the homosexual community. And I said, well, what do you think Jesus would do if there were homosexual movement in Galilee where he was? And this person, I think he'd go and he'd turn over their beds and throw them out. You know, he was thinking of Jesus cleansing the temple. And I said, well, Jesus didn't do that with the prostitutes. Why would he do it with them? You know, but the interesting thing was that this man had such a view of Jesus that is so contrary to what the Bible depicts. And this is our problem. Christians are not better Christians because they don't know Jesus very well. We assume that Jesus is a certain way, and our images of Jesus may be based on what we are like, what our attitudes are, or unfortunately what religious people have been like. We figure, well, Jesus must be like them because they're his followers. But we need to get Jesus's image from our study and meditation of the scripture and our relationship with him and realizing how he's been toward us. He's been very gracious toward us. So, I mean, when you find out what Jesus is really like, it makes it a lot easier to be like him.
I see him as being what, like, I refer to as a safe person, someone you can go to, and
unless you're a religious hypocrite.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, if you're a broken person, I think he's safe around broken things. Remember, it says a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. That's the description of Jesus. He's safe around bruised and broken things. Around haughty, arrogant, self-righteous things, I don't think they found him very safe at all.
That's my brother. Yeah. My brother is rich, travels the world, very successful, has his own design company.
But is he self-righous?
Oh, yeah, man. Selfish.
Okay, well, those sins may be just as bad as his homosexuality, then. Or are you talking about your other brother?
No, that's his, yeah. My older brother.
Okay, yeah. Well, I mean, let's face it, this is a Thanksgiving meal. This isn't a church service. So, I mean, there's such a thing as being peaceable and friendly and loving. Now, if he was a television evangelist and hypocritical and pompous and all that, that's the kind of guy that Jesus might rebuke across the table just for being there, you know. But, I mean, if he's not a Christian, well, you expect non-Christians to be proud. I mean, unless they're... Yeah. See, he doesn't sound like a Pharisee to me. But
no,
he just,
no, not at all, yeah. Not at all. And, you know, he, no.
Okay. Well, I can't really go much further than we've gone here on this, but I hope it goes well.
Thanks for your time, Steve, and keep me in your prayers, will you?
All right. Well, God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you too, Steve.
All right, Joshua. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. I'm Steve Gregg. You can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Mike from Las Vegas is next. Mike, welcome.
Oh, good afternoon, Steve.
Yeah.
I wanted to, within the next couple of days, I'm going to be leaving Las Vegas and heading back to the Florida area. I was wondering if you broadcast in the Tampa area.
You know, I get phone calls from the Tampa area, but I don't broadcast there. We're not on any station there.
Okay, so I'll have to pick you up on the internet then, I guess.
That's, I think, what they do back there.
Okay. I would like to discuss with you the... I don't know how to really put this. Okay. It seems to me that there's like... Generally, of course, there's many more, but generally there's two types of believers. There's people who are very diligent, and whether they're diligent in the right way or the wrong way, they hold fast to what they believe. They're not easily swayed, and you know, they have very strong views and where they're going, and hopefully they're going from faith to faith. And then you have the other group that I would just basically call followers, where they follow, they are basically churchgoers that appease their conscience and follow whatever somebody in front of them tells them and don't really read that much and stuff like that. I mean, just in a general way. But even that being said, I wanted to ask you, have you ever in your life met anyone who believes exactly the way that you do?
No.
Okay, now see.
Now, I'll tell you what. Let me tell you this.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
If I did, I would fear that they were a cult follower. No, I'm very honest about this. My personal definition of a cult is any two people who agree completely with each other, because people naturally don't agree on everything. If people think for themselves, they're going to reach different opinions. If I meet someone who sees everything exactly the way I do, then I think, well, either I'm following you or you're following me, because we wouldn't have come up with all those views on our own, I wouldn't think. I mean, now I could be wrong. There could be someone who independently came to all the same opinions, but I do meet people who reach many of the same opinions about some of the things that I once thought were controversial, like my amillennialism. When I became an amillennialist, I had never met another amillennialist. But then, of course, I've met many since then, because it's a major view of the church. And however, most of the amillennialists I knew were Reformed people who were also Calvinistic, and I'm not Calvinistic. So it was pretty unusual to be non-Calvinistic and amillennial. And I thought for a while that combination didn't exist, and I found there are denominations that, I mean, the Church of Christ, the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, and a few others out there are both amillennial and non-Calvinistic. But it's, you will find that, if you want to list the major theological views on major subjects that I hold, you will find people who are on the same page with me on all the major views. But if you mean on everything, no, I would not expect, or I would not hope to run into somebody who agreed with me on every little thing, because I would be suspicious that they were not thinking for themselves and they're just a cult follower of me or of,
I understand where it's, I guess one of the questions that comes in my mind about understanding that there are so many diversified views of how things are is, I mean, the scriptures do teach us to be of like mind, one mind in Christ, I do see it happen, like you say, in a general way, and on the major issues, it seems to be that there is a large group of people that are that way. I'm struggling between universalism, actually,
uh-huh,
and punishment. So it's something that I've always left. It's something that I leave. I don't want to be, define myself by that issue.
Yeah.
But it's something, and there's so many different ways of looking at the end or what our ultimate end is.
Well, let me say this. You talk about they need to be like-minded and have the same view. We're not going to find people, at least not very many people, who hold all the same views we hold on controversial issues. And if we do find them, they are not going to represent the whole body of Christ anyway. Our fellowship has to be broader than that. We have to fellowship with people who don't hold our views if they are truly Christian. So what do we all have to be like-minded about? One thing, Jesus. We all
Absolutely.
Have to say, Jesus is my Lord. Is he yours?
Amen.
Are you living for Jesus? So am I. Then we're the same people. We have different opinions, but we're one in Christ. We're one body. And therefore, you can have a different view of hell than I have and than your church has and so forth. But we're still of one mind if our attitudes are the same. Namely, Jesus is Lord, and that's what matters for brotherhood. Now, we don't have to agree about every little thing or even a lot of big things. But if we continue to fellowship among ourselves despite our differences, we will at least have the opportunity to grow and learn from each other. But if we stop fellowshipping with each other because of our differences, we won't ever be challenged. We won't change. I mean, we won't be lifelong learners. And I think a lot of people don't want to be lifelong learners. You talked about two kinds of people who are really committed and going up for it, and others who are just followers. Usually people who are just followers really don't want to be lifetime learners. They want someone to tell them what to believe. And they're the kind of people who get saved, and they say, give me a study Bible, give me a pastor, give me a teacher that's going to tell me what to believe about everything, so that I don't have to think after all. I'll take the time to learn what I have to learn right now initially, but once I've learned it, I don't want to learn anything else. That's too much trouble.
Yeah.
And these are the weak ones. These are weak Christians, because they don't know anything except what they learned when they were baby Christians. They should have been learning all the time since, but they've shut themselves off from learning. They said, I learned this when I was young, when I was a new Christian. My pastor teaches this. I'm not going to listen to anything else. Well, okay, then you're not going to learn anything else. That's just how it goes, you know. But see, some people don't mind. They don't want to learn anything else. It's too troublesome to keep learning stuff. I mean, think about it. I was just thinking in my book on hell, I mentioned that most Protestants say that their ideal is to be reformed and always reforming. And yet, most people in the reformed camp will resist reforming any further, tooth and nail. I mean, you mean we have to change another of our opinions? No, we know what Calvin says. We know what the Westminster Confession says. We agree with that. We learned that in our early Christian life. Don't make us reform anymore. And I mentioned in my book, you know, it sounds like a worthy ideal to be reformed and always reforming, but it's a hard thing to really do, because to be reformed and always reforming is the best way to alienate the maximum number of your conservative friends. You know, if you keep changing your mind about things, you're going to keep having new groups of people kicking you out. You know?
Yeah, it's a shame. They're living on day-old manna.
Yep, that's right.
Wow. Anyway, I've enjoyed the time I've got to talk to you over the last few weeks in calling in. I really do enjoy your show. I'm going to try and pick it up on the Internet once I get back there. But I did want to say that I heard you talk about a church that you'd belong to in Idaho for a while, and the way the community was there. And I have been searching all my life for that kind of a situation. I've never come anywhere close to it. So my question there would be, and I'll take this one off the phone, why did you leave? And anyway, it's been a pleasure, sir, and grace and peace be with you.
Thank you very much. God bless you. I know. If that community in Idaho had not changed, I would still be there. They were the same for... I think 5 years. They'd been in operation for about 3 years. They'd been a group meeting together for about 3 years before I arrived, and I was there for about 2 years. But they there were influences that came in from outside that strongly urged them toward a more institutional model. And although not everyone in the church wanted to go that way, some began to be leaning that way. And that it's institutionalism that divides Christians. If you don't institutionalize Christianity, you just say, hey, we're a brotherhood, we're family here, we all love Jesus, we don't care what you believe, but it's a fellowship. You know, oh, you're a dispensationalist, oh, you're a postmillennialist, you're an amillennialist, oh, who cares? You love Jesus, right? I mean, if that's the attitude, you never will have divisions. You have divisions when something becomes institutionalized. They say, okay, pastor is dispensational, so everybody's got to be dispensational. This church is going to be dispensational. Okay, then we can't endure people who are amillennial or postmillennial. So, I mean, when you begin to institutionalize Christianity, it destroys the body of Christ. And it did that. That's why the body of Christ was destroyed in the third century or so, because it got more and more institutionalized. And so as far as the church in Idaho, it was as perfect a church as I could imagine for many years. But when many of the people started thinking, you know, we're not really a real church, someone said we have to have a name, we have to have a statement of faith, we have to have membership, we have to have tithing, we have to have a building, we have to blah, blah, blah. Then, of course, some said yes, some said no, and then they divided over that. It wasn't until institutionalism was introduced that the problems came. But something else happened to me around the same time. In fact, it had something to do with that. And that is that I was one of the main teachers in the church. I mean, there were no elders or pastors, but there were men I regarded to be that I would defer to in the church that had been there longer and so forth. But I had a teaching gift that some of them didn't have, so they used me a lot, and they had me teach a lot. And I taught against this institutionalizing trend, and I had some pretty good influence. In fact, I have a series of lectures at my website called "Some Assembly Required." I think everybody interested in this question you're asking should listen to those lectures. There's 8 lectures, actually 6 lectures, but a couple of them spilled over to second MP3 files. But it's a short series called "When Shall." No, it's not that one. It's "Some Assembly Required," and at our website, anyone can listen to it for free. It's there, MP3s. I taught that at that church in order to counter this institutionally trend that had infected the church. And my teaching actually did hold it off for a while. But what happened to me was my wife left the children and me and left the faith. She just went away. And because of it, I stepped down from ministry. I felt like, you know, I really believed that my credibility as a minister was tied very closely to my family life. I've always believed that. And with my wife leaving, I stepped down. And so I was no longer an influence in that church. And I was sidelined. And then, you know, they didn't have any other teachers teaching what I was teaching. So they kind of drifted. That church eventually split several ways. And I think there's still a church there, but I don't think they operate on the same principles anymore. Sorry to say. All right. Well, I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, this morning I was listening to Michael Brown, Not the Life program, that are pre-recorded streaming from yesterday.
Uh-huh.
He was talking to Phil Johnson, who's the executive director, I guess, of the John MacArthur Ministry.
Oh, so they finally agreed to talk to him. Yeah, Michael Brown's been trying to get them to talk to him before the conference, and they wouldn't. But I'm glad they finally broke down and talked to him. What happened?
It was on yesterday's program, and you can, of course, hear it, of course. And I agreed with Michael on virtually everything, but one thing that Phil had brought up that I thought was legitimate, John MacArthur tends to paint charismatic with a very broad brush.
Yep.
And the wealth and, you know, the wealth and prosperity movement, and
yep.
I think that's a legitimate criticism of him. However, Phil brought up the point that like Michael tends to paint charismatics with a broad brush in the point of view that they're all okay. And there's definitely some that are not. And I thought that was a legitimate criticism. So
that would be a legitimate criticism if it is true. I can't tell you whether it's true or not because although I've debated Michael Brown on other subjects than this, I don't know where he stands on the charismatic gifts, except he obviously was taking issue with John MacArthur's conference.
He was, yeah. He's supportive of charismatic gifts.
Okay. Well, I am too, if they're biblical. I'm not in favor of strange fire, and I believe there is strange fire. I've never heard Michael Brown brush charismatics with a positive broad brush, but if he does that, then that's just as fair a criticism of him as his criticism that John MacArthur does the negative with a broad brush. Nobody should paint with such a broad brush because the charismatic movement is not uniform. There are crazy people in it, and there are very sane, sound, orthodox Christian people in it. And MacArthur said that 90% of the charismatic movement are the crazies. And that simply isn't true. When you think about it, the largest denominations of charismatics would be like the Assemblies of God and the Calvary Chapel movement. And those aren't crazies there. I mean, they reject the word of faith. Both movements reject the word of faith movement. Both are critical of a lot of these other things that go on. But there are a lot of charismatics that just are undiscerning and go after every wild thing and don't know what's God and what's the devil. Those things should be criticized. Yeah.
Yeah, right. It wasn't so much about the practice of the charisma. It was more Michael's themes, according to Phil, to embrace people who are the wealth and prosperity teachers. He's very he's very reticent to criticize them, and I don't think he should criticize them personally, but he seemed to be soft on some of them that I would have agreed with Phil on.
Yeah.
That they really are wolves in sheep's clothing. And
well, I agree. I agree with you there. I have never heard Michael Brown do that, so I can't comment about his balance or imbalance on that particular thing. But I certainly have done nothing but criticize the Word of Faith teaching. As far as I'm concerned, it's a false gospel. It's a perversion of Christianity.
I think you can be a Christian and believe in the wealth and prosperity movement if you believe in it. But if you're a teacher, I think that rises to a different level. And I think that maybe people like Michael, myself, you know, others, I'm not like Michael, but people who are teachers should be careful about who they are willing to endorse as a brother or sister.
I hear you. I agree.
Anyway, I just want to bring that up. It was really interesting this morning hearing it. I'm glad I listened. I rather wish I was at the conference. I wasn't.
Oh, well, Well, that's great, Don. I mentioned at the beginning of my program today that on tomorrow morning's program, you know, I have a morning half-hour program every day from 9:30 to 10. It's not heard on the station you're listening to, but it can be heard from my website. But I'm going to take the beginning of the program anyway to talk about some thoughts about John MacArthur's Fresh Fire Conference.
Okay. Strange Fire or Fresh Fire?
Oh, I'm sorry. Fresh Fire is something else. Strange Fire. I'm sorry.
Okay. Yeah.
I misspoke.
By the way,
I misspoke.
As with last year, my wife and I are coordinating at a perspectives class in the World Christian Movement here in the Vancouver area.
Uh-huh.
The classes all over the nation. Just want to get people to start thinking about that, praying about it, sending themselves. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. God bless you, man.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. I don't know if I said Fresh Fire more than once in that conversation. Strange Fire is the name of is what I'm referring to. There is another movement called Fresh Fire, and I'm not bringing any particular criticism of that at this point, but I'm talking about something else, John MacArthur's Strange Fire movement. So if I misspoke more than once, he caught me on that one time, but I may have done so more than once in that conversation. Karen from Issaquah, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
Good. I have actually three questions to ask you, and after I've gone ahead and told you what the questions are, I'm going to hang up.
Okay, I hope I can remember them. Go ahead.
Yeah, okay. The first one is I was in your website and taking the classes on the Psalms.
Uh-huh.
And last night, or the night before last, you were in Psalm 22, verse 13.
Okay.
And you said, this is what you said. This is what the actual scripture says.
Okay.
They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Then what you did is you cited 1 Peter 5:8, where Satan is depicted as a roaring lion. And then you said that the enemies at the foot of the cross were not so much the people as it would be the demons watching Jesus die, thinking they had finally gotten their victory over him, gaping and gloating. And I wanted to know where in Scripture you got the idea that the demons were witnessing the crucifixion of Christ.
I don't know that I can. I don't know that I can say. I don't know that the Scripture specifically says that. That's my take on it.
Okay. Okay. That's what I figured, because I looked and looked and looked and I couldn't find any Scripture to corroborate that. Then the other two questions are from Judges.
Uh huh.
And are you familiar with the Narrated Bible by Eplegard Smith?
I don't know if I've heard that one. I've heard some.
Chronological order.
Okay. Uh huh.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I probably should be addressing these questions to him, not to you. But I thought I'd call you first.
Okay.
In Judges 3:9-11, it talks about Othniel's relationship to Caleb.
Uh huh.
And in the uninspired comments, which he does throughout this entire narrated Bible, he says that Othniel was Caleb's nephew. And then when you look in the actual text, the inspired text, it says Caleb was his brother. So do you think that's just a mistake in the comments?
I don't think so. I think brother in the inspired text, as you mentioned, the brother in the Bible just means a relative lots of times.
Okay.
And, for example, when Abraham was negotiating with Lot about which going separate ways in Genesis 13, Abraham said, "Let there be no strife between you and me, because we're brethren, we're brothers."
Right.
Well, they were really uncle and nephew.
Right.
But the word brother just means a relative in many cases. So I think the relationship was one of, what did you say, cousins or nephew?
Well, no, in the uninspired part, he says nephew, in the inspired part, it says brother.
I have to say it's been a little while since I looked at that relationship, but my guess is that elsewhere there's evidence that it was a nephew, and that in the text where it says brother, it's using the word brother in the broader sense.
Right, okay. And then the other thing is in Judges as well, Judges 4:17-22, where it talks about Deborah and Barak going after Sisera.
Uh-huh.
And there's I'm not sure how to pronounce this name, J-A-E-L, is that J-L?
Usually we say J-L. I have no idea how the Hebrews
well,
pronounce it, yeah.
I know. So at any rate, the non-inspired comment says this: another woman, J-L, also shares in the glory of victory when she bravely kisses Sisera. And I have looked everywhere in the text, and there's no mention of her ever kissing Sisera before he enters her tent.
You know what? Maybe he meant killed. Maybe it's a typo.
Well, you know, it doesn't... Victory when she bravely kisses...
Now, there's
no that could be a typo.
Yeah, there's no reference to her kissing Sisera. Now, she did greet him at her tent door and welcome him in.
Right.
And of course, in the Middle East, people did greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. So there may have been such a kiss
but
on the cheek.
Did women do that?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure if they did in those days. They might not have. That might have been considered to be inappropriate for
really?
Women. Yeah.
Yeah.
So we're not really told. The Bible doesn't say, and I wouldn't be able to tell you either.
All right. I'm going to go ahead and email him and see if he can straighten this out for me.
Yeah. I got a feeling he might have been, you know, sleepy when he's writing that note, and he meant to write killed, but
you
got
don't know Edward Smith very well.
Oh, he doesn't sleep? He doesn't need to sleep? Oh, okay.
He's an insomniac. I don't know.
Oh, okay.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Karen. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Michael from Bothell. I'm sorry we don't have more time, but we have a little. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Great to hear from you. I saw that you posted on my Facebook today. So
yeah, I'm feeling better. I'm actually recovering
good.
From my deals. Anyway, I just want to make a comment about the Michael Brown straight
okay.
fire
okay.
issue. Michael Brown was, you know, he has been accused of you know, glossing over, you know, the charismatic movement problems. But he pointed out that he's written several books. I think he said two books. Specifically criticizing the charismatics and different pockets of the charismatic movement.
Yeah.
And so
maybe he's just not. Maybe he's not criticizing. Maybe he's not criticizing as many of them as MacArthur would like. For example,
yeah.
If he's not critical of the Word of Faith people, he might still be critical of the people who are barking like dogs or something. You know.
Yeah. Well, he said that, you know, so much of the broad brush is like. They played some pieces, snippets of the MacArthur statements about charismatics being totally outside the church. He was talking about how many charismatics he's visited around the world who have hospitals, orphanages,
right.
all sorts of work, and that's completely ignored by you know, it's almost like the celebrity MacArthur seems to be obsessed with the celebrity side of the of people who call themselves charismatics and not really like the people who are not famous who make up a huge amount of the body of the charismatic movement.
That could be true, yeah. I mean, it certainly the people who are on Christian television and some of the big name charismatic leaders, they often are very flamboyant, very, you know, disgusting, frankly. But certainly individual people who hold charismatic views and experience, they can't be broad brushed like that at all.
Yeah, but I understand the criticism, but I think that MacArthur goes way beyond just criticizing people. You know, as an outsider from being a non-Christian years ago, you know, I mean, most of that Christianity on TV, I call clown Christianity.
Yeah,
you know,
it's a carnival. It's like a carnival, yeah.
Yeah, and it really does damage, and it needs to be criticized. But the idea that, you know, there's so many people who are charismatics who do work, you know, the unnamed people in life, you know,
oh, sure.
that it's so easy to criticize them and to lump them into not being inside the body or not being part of the body. It seems to be, I think it's sort of mean. I just mean spirited.
Yeah, yeah. It seems that way to me too, Michael. I don't know John MacArthur, but it sounds like he's aware that he's kind of a guru for many and that they're not going to criticize him. And he can kind of be careless and get away with it. And his followers will follow. Lots of leaders are that way. Once you become that famous, you know, you've written so many popular books and your name is a household word. It's very dangerous to get to a place where you feel like, well, I can get away with anything now. And it's not that they think of getting away with something. They're just careless. Hey, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're out of time. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us stay on the air, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you find out how to donate. Or you can just take free stuff there. Lots of free resources, nothing for sale. thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.